Amen. So, Revelation 14, we're going to keep our sermon series going, and I'm excited to bring this message. I think the Lord has something good for us today. And what I want to do is do a 30-second recap of where we were last week. Last week, we spent a little bit of time referring to what many call the unholy trinity, the parody that Chris talked about. We saw the dragon, the two beasts, or the beasts and the false prophet, and they take power, and they take control into their hands, and they demand worship, and they demand obedience. And just as a reminder, we're on the back end of this section in Revelation that primarily has to do with judgment, and so it's heavy. We've been going week after week in these heavy messages of judgment when we think about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and how they play out over history. The bowl judgments are what's going to come in a couple weeks. And so Revelation 13, it warns us about not giving in to our fleshly desires, not worshiping these empires and these totalitarian states that have popped up all throughout history and, in my opinion, are going to continue to pop up until Jesus comes. And we learn that our job is to maintain allegiance to Jesus, the only one who can save. And so now we shift from chapter 13 to chapter 14. We see this scene shift again. We see a move from the earthly reign of the dragon and the beasts to a heavenly reign of the Father and the Lamb. And we see the true followers of the Lamb worshiping. And we see this contrast to the mark of the beast that Chris talked about last week. We'll see that those who follow Jesus don't subscribe to the lie that this world is everything that you need. And then from there, we'll see the scene shift again in chapter 14 once more, and we'll look at three angels making declarations. The first will proclaim an eternal gospel, saying all must fear God and give him glory. The second proclaims the fall of Babylon, and the third angel threatens those with the mark of the beast. And then we close out this chapter with two harvests, and we'll see John divide humanity into two groups, the saved and the judged. And so, kind of a lot to cover today, and I'm sure you guys know me by now, we're going to do this in a relatively short period of time. Hey, we can go an hour sometimes, Chris. That was a good message last week. We're just not going to do that this week. All right, let's read Revelation 14 together. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, and heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And then another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then we close out with the harvest. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So kind of a heavy chapter. And we're gonna dig in and get as much out of this as we can today. So it starts off like this. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And I want to stop here, because I think this is critical to everything we're about to read, and it's critical to our faith, what we see here, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. John goes from seeing chaos and destruction from the dragon and the beast to a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And this just brings to light, to me, the Lamb and what the Lamb means to us. And so I want to take us back in time a little bit. I want to take us throughout history and see not only the symbolism of the Lamb, but the Lamb as a person and what he actually means to us. So we're going to go through at a 50,000-foot level, maybe even a little bit higher, and we're going to take a step back in time to bring us to this point that we are today in this reading. Sound good? And I thought about going all the way back to Genesis 3 and the fall, and maybe with Cain and Abel and Genesis 4 and the sacrifices there, but kind of where the Lord was leading me was, let's start off in Genesis 22. So I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. We're going to see Abraham and Isaac and something that we probably are all familiar with. And just think of the symbolism of the Lamb. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham. Remember, Abraham was being asked to sacrifice his son, his one and only son, and Abraham was going to be the father of all nations, right? And he said, Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What did Abraham say? Prophetic. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And what did God do? He provided. Provided a ram caught in a thicket. And that just instantly brings to mind, I think of Jesus, the Lamb of God with a crown of thorns on his head just prior to going to the cross. God did provide a lamb to Abraham, and he provides a lamb for all of us. And do you know what Abraham named this place? The Lord will provide. And do you know what he did 2,000 years later in the same area, many scholars believe? He did provide the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He provided a lamb then, and he provides a lamb now for us. And then we move to another portion of Scripture I want to take us to, the Passover. In Exodus 12, let me just read a few verses out of that. Let's see the symbolism there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and we'll probably skip to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. Then they shall take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they are to eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this Passover that we just read a little bit of, it's mentioned all throughout Scripture. Many of the prophets look back to this. And why do they look back at it? Because it shows divine deliverance that's only possible through God, through a sacrifice that's offered in faith, that the lamb will truly be a substitution for fallen people. Think about what we read in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened his mouth not. And that's just a few examples, and all of this sets up another prophet to proclaim this, John the Baptist. In John 1:29, what do we read? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of this set up to accomplish what Jesus did on the cross for us. And this Lamb is the one who came and who died, and he gives us freedom from all of our sins. He did what no man could do. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 10:11-14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that's us, who put our faith and trust in him. And so God has preparing what we read today since the beginning of time. He has shown that he can save, and he has shown that he will make a way. And he has done that through a sacrificial, substitutionary death of a lamb. And so we open this chapter, and what do we see? We see a lamb standing on Zion, symbolic for his victory, for him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see God's sovereign plan unfolding, and we see a loving Father leading us closer to a Son to seal us with the protection that can only come from him. And what is this seal when we read the first part of this chapter here? Let me go back to Revelation 14 real quick. It says, Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. It says they have his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. What's the seal of God? Well, let me just give you a quick contrast to the mark. The mark of the beast is like a branding almost. It's showing ownership or property. But the seal of God, the seal is showing protection, security. It's showing a certain level of importance that's placed. And you might be wondering, what is the seal of God? Let me read you Ephesians 1:13-14. I think it paints a pretty clear picture. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with what? The promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We're sealed with God when he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us. It goes on, Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. And I heard from heaven a voice like the roar of waters and thunders. A voice was like a harpist playing harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one can learn the song but the 144,000 who have been redeemed. So who are these 144,000? We've talked about it. We talked about it in chapter 7. This is the church. This is symbolic for the church and for the many members that make up the body of Christ. These are those who have devoted themselves to the Lamb, and now they're singing this new song of deliverance. These are the redeemed, and what we read in Galatians 3:13 is Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The redeemed are the church. The 144,000 are the church. And what does it say the 144,000 were doing? Exactly what the Israelites did when they were saved from captivity in Egypt. They sang a new song. Song of Moses, we could read in Exodus 15. The sacrificial lamb saved them from the wrath of God back then, and the true Lamb of God is standing on Zion and is saving us once more. And they're singing a song of praise once again because he has delivered them in a way that is only possible because he made a way. And he loves us dearly. We then get three descriptions of the 144,000. They are virgins undefiled by women. They follow the Lamb everywhere. And they are blameless. They are honest and truthful. And so what does it mean to be undefiled? Is virginity required to enter into eternity? I think this language is clearly symbolic, and it's not, and John is not saying that sexual relations defile inherently. Listen to what we read in 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. What are some of those teachings? Who forbid marriage and require abstinence. Sexual relations don't defile. So what I believe John is saying here is what's similar to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to do what? To present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So we are the bride of Christ. And what we've done is we've committed to having no gods before him. The second statement, similar to the first, we see the 144,000 says, follow the Lamb everywhere. And so the redeemed, the body of Christ, are those that remain obedient, and they listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd, and they're guided by him. And then the third thing, lastly, we read that the 144,000 are blameless. This, again, is a reference to not colluding with idols. It talks about there being no lie found in their mouth. But this symbolism of lie in this context goes deeper. Isaiah 44:20, and speaking of idols, speaks like this. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So what is that lie referring to? It's an idol. And so being blameless before God is not giving into any idol worship. That's what we get from this passage of Scripture. And then we move on to this message of the three angels. Again, the first proclaim an eternal gospel, proclaims an eternal gospel. The second proclaims the fall of Babylon. And the third threatens those with a mark of the beast. So the first angel proclaims the good news, it says, to all who dwell on the earth. And it's important to see the difference here because all throughout Revelation, we see John refer to earth dwellers. Earth dwellers are always in reference to unbelievers. But the Greek is different here when he writes those who dwell on the earth. And I think that's important for the context because what's the message that this angel is bringing? The gospel. The good news. And the gospel is for everyone who dwells on the earth, all groups, tribes, languages, and nations. And we see clearly God's intent with this angel. He's showing that Jesus came to save everyone. But at the same time, he's showing that those who do not embrace the good news will face judgment. And we need to fear God, and we need to give him glory. And if we don't, we see the consequence of this message with the next two angels. The second appears and shows us what will happen to those who put their faith and trust in these world systems. Babylon has fallen, it says. John, as Chris mentioned last week, is likely referring to Rome. And it's a precursor to all these godless empires and these cities to come. And I'm not going to get too far into it because we see Babylon's judgment play out in the coming chapters. But I do want to hit briefly on why Babylon is judged. It says Babylon is judged for making the nations drink the wine of her fornication. So likely, this is referring to spiritual fornication, but it surely refers to the idea of sexual sin as well. And I personally think that part of the downfall of our culture is going to be because of the sexual sin that we're seeing play out. It's like this snowball that just gets bigger and bigger with no end in sight. And I remember when I was growing up and all the pornography and stuff that was coming out, it was bad, but it seems like it's just not stopping. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And what does Babylon do? What do the empires do with this? They don't say, no, that's not good. What do? They encourage it. It's being encouraged. And what they're saying is it's good and it's right to rebel against God and his good plan. It's good and it's right to go seek pleasure wherever you can find it. And that's a lie. And we need to call it out as a lie. Because guess what? It's not just happening outside the church. It's happening inside the church as well. And it's our job to maintain our allegiance to Jesus, not what the culture tells us to do. I think this is also, there can be a political component here. We live in this polarized world now, and I think it's doing a really good job of keeping our focus off Jesus. Listen to what Solzhenitsyn, a man who experienced some trials and tribulations, said at a Harvard commencement speech in 1978, almost 50 years ago. We place too much hope in political and social reforms, only to find out that we're being deprived of our most precious possession, our spiritual life. That's our most precious possession. We can't let our hope in this world and in political leaders and in reform take the place of Jesus in our lives. I heard Pastor Bauckham say this, or I saw it written somewhere. He said, the problem isn't we need more political reform and more policy. He said, the problem is we love darkness more than we love light. And that's what we're seeing play out in this world right now. And don't hear what I'm not saying. Be involved. Vote for people who have biblical values, all good things. But that's not going to save. Jesus is going to save. And then we get the third angel, and comes with a message of those who wait, who put their faith and trust in this world. For those who want to worship false gods over the one true God. For those who'd say, I'd rather receive the mark of the beast and exchange in goods more easily. John says that those who worship the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath. That's an extremely intense warning. And we should take heart to what that says. What we see here is those who rebel against God will not receive the grace and mercy that he so freely offers. He wants to forgive. He wants you to repent. He wants you to come to him. But what we see here is that there's going to be some who don't want that grace and mercy that he so freely offers. We see this language of fire and sulfur, which may not be literal, but it definitely represents anguish and agony for those who don't put their faith and trust in him. John goes on to say the smoke of the torment goes up forever. And this fits really well with what Jesus says in Matthew 25:46. And those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the good news. And some might be thinking at this point, man, I'm glad I'm not one of them. This book was written for them, right? This book was written for those unbelievers. Guess what? This book was written for us. This book is a warning to us. It's not just to the outsiders, to the earth dwellers. Who did John write this letter to? The seven churches in Asia Minor. He wrote this to us. And so what do we do with this? We endure. We persevere. That's the message. And we be a bright and shining light to a dark world who much prefers darkness over light. We need to be sure that with all the chaos around us, we keep our focus on Jesus and we don't get swayed by the opulence of Babylon. We don't get caught up in this overly sexualized culture that we live in. We endure until the end, until we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we recognize that the struggles of this world are not to compare to what is waiting for us in eternity. We have a much better place waiting for us. I think it was C.S. Lewis who gave this analogy to someone who said they were struggling with the suffering in this world and they were questioning why God would make such a world. And it's so simple, yet so profound. C.S. Lewis responded this way: being hungry doesn't assure me of food. It only shows that it's real. I love that quote. We look around and we see all the chaos that exists, and it's easy to say, man, this can't be it. This can't be all there is, right? And that's true. This isn't all there is. There is more waiting for us, and it's going to be amazing for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. So this wanting that exists in all of us at one time or another, and we've all experienced it. I guarantee we've all experienced this wanting of more, thinking there's a better place, right? It doesn't mean that we just sit around. Being hungry doesn't assure me of food. It only shows me that the food is real. Being unsatisfied in this world doesn't assure me of heaven, but it does show me that it's real. And so what do we do with that? What do we do? We follow the one who can lead us home. We follow Jesus to our eternal destiny with him. And then we close out this chapter with two harvests. We see John, he divides humanity into two groups: those who are saved and those who will be judged. And in the first harvest, we see the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head, and he's seated on a white cloud. And he puts in his sickle and he reaps. It says, "For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe," in verse 16. The Son of Man is coming to take his children home. Then a second angel comes with a harvest of judgment. The angel puts in his sickle and he gathers clusters from the vine of the earth and he throws them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And we see here clearly the two options that exist for humanity. What's the difference? Those who put their faith and trust in the Lamb versus those who put their faith and trust in Babylon. Those who have painted their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb are those who are covered and protected from the wrath of a holy and just God who demands perfection. And all I can say is I'm thankful that Jesus came to be my perfection. And so some of you are thinking, man, I can't live up to that. Man, I've done too much. And if you're thinking that, I promise you that that's a lie from hell. Jesus came to cover all of the sin that you bring to him. And he's waiting to cover it. It doesn't matter what you've done. I promise you that he's bigger and more powerful and stronger than anything that you can do against him. That's how loving he is. And so we read these words in Revelation, and man, it can be scary sometimes, thinking about the wrath of God. But he is a loving, loving Father who wants everyone to come to him. Everyone. And that's why he gives us these words. It's a warning to us to say, come to me. I offer a much better way than what Babylon offers. Yeah, you might get some short-term goosebump moments in this world, but they're nothing, and I promise you, nothing to be compared to living in the presence of God for eternity. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for your grace that you offer freely to all of us. We thank you for your patience with us, Lord. We thank you for the warnings that you had written down for us 2,000 years ago so that we can persevere and that we can endure, knowing that the reward that we have in heaven is so much better than anything this world can offer. So, Lord, we just ask your blessing on each and every one of us to continue to follow you into our eternal home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.